All right, so I'm going to be given the 16th and final Sunday school teaching, going through our series on the letter of James. It's actually been going on for 7 months now, so privilege for sure to be able to wrap us up here. So I titled this the Glorious Call of God. I'm channeling my inner Brian Pirtle with this with this title, The Glorious Call of God, Feeble Instruments Gladly Sing, Pleading with Wanderers to Return to Truth Spring. So James 5, 19 and 20. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to pray again, and we're just going to jump in. So, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Lord, I just pray. I agree with what John prayed, Lord. I ask that you would just help me, Lord. You would strengthen me, Lord, to just clearly teach your word, Lord, that it would be fruitful for the hearers. Lord, that we would love you more, that our hearts, Lord, would just burn within us for those who are wandering away, Lord. For the lost, Lord, that we wouldn't be operating from some sort of a robotic obedience, Lord, but that we would care, Lord, that we would love in the way that you love, that you would give us your love for others, for the saints, Lord. We pray these things, Lord, in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so before we jump in and start unpacking the text, I wanted to really quickly try to just identify the who's who with all these pronouns. So my brother, so he's speaking to fellow Christians. He's speaking to Christians that were scattered throughout the land. If anyone among you, so who's that? That's among the brothers. If anyone among the brothers wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, that him is the one who wandered, who was among the brothers, let him know, this is the someone who brought the brother back. Let the someone who brought the brother back know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save the sinner's soul, his soul, will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So we could paraphrase that to basically say, the one who turns a sinner back from his wandering path will save that person's soul, okay? So we're gonna go ahead and jump in here. And as we come to the conclusion of James, I wanted to make a couple of quick observations that we see right away when looking at this text. First of all, we've spoken numerous times throughout this series that James has the highest frequency of imperative verbs per word compared to any other book in the New Testament, right? You guys have heard that multiple times. And here we have James's final command to us. He says, let him know. Let the someone know. Let the person know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul. James could have easily here just said, hey, guys, you need to go. The command could have been go and return the wanderer, right? That could have been the command. That's not his command, right? It is implied for sure, but his command is actually basically consider what's at stake here. Consider what's happening, right? And I think it's important that we recognize that as we enter in and start thinking through the text, that we understand that James is actually instructing us to remind each other and encourage each other what is actually happening when a brother who's wandering away is brought back, right? Second, I think it's really important that we don't fall into the trap of somehow reading this final concluding call to action here as somehow disconnected from the rest of James. What do I mean by that? Meaning where James is spending all of this time throughout the entire 106 verses prior to this, calling out how we behave, how we act. He's not talking about necessarily what is believed, right? James is talking about control of the tongue, being a hearer of the word and not a doer. So he's spending this entire letter talking about that there's implications about the truth of the gospel that should affect the way that we live, the way that we carry ourselves, right? And so he's not, after all of that, now just saying, bring back the brother who's wandering away in wrong belief. Right? James understands that the truth of the gospel is about belief, but it's also about behavior. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on the letter of James, says, the truth does not refer here to Christian doctrine in the narrow sense, but more broadly to all that is involved in the gospel. This truth is something that is to be done as well as believed. And for James, of course, correct doctrine cannot be separated from correct behavior. What the mind thinks, the mouth confesses, the body must do. Anything less is worldly, sinful, double-mindedness, thinking back to James 1:8 and James 4:8, right? Galatians 5:7 says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Who hindered you? So it's what got in the way of you being obedient in your behaviors, in the way that you were acting and living. 1 John 1:6 is, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth, right? So this entire letter, James is talking about, in light of the truth of the gospel, there is a manner in which we practice it. There's a manner in which we live, a manner in which we behave, in which we relate to others, and that matters. Okay, and third quick sort of observation here as we get into this concluding verses is that James doesn't end this letter with a benediction or a greeting, which would be typical with many of the other epistles, but rather it's this concluding call to action that is really, it's like a challenge given at the end of a sermon, really, like similar to 1 John, the end of 1 John, that last verse is, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So it's in light of everything I just said, right? Here's this call to action. Here's this challenge going forward. So if James is indeed meant to be a sort of sermon in letter form, then these last two verses are a very appropriate conclusion. Not only should the reader of James do the words that he's written, but we should be deeply concerned to see others do them as well. That's essentially what James is saying here, right? He's spending this whole time appealing to us that the way in which you guys are behaving is out of step with the gospel, right? And now he's concluding it with saying, all of these things that I've told you, now you guys need to take that and you need to see that others are also doing the same, right? And if you bring a wanderer back, it will save their soul. Psalm 139, 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting." So that's the way in which we're approaching James, right? Is there any grievous way in us? Is there any way in which we're behaving? We're not taming our tongue. We're showing favoritism. You know, James is one of those intensely practical letters. I think sometimes we can fall into the trap of just doing this drive-by consideration of it, where you're just, you know, picking and choosing little aspects of, you know, am I doing well in that? Am I not doing well in this? And I think we really need to just cry out to God, "Search me, God, know my heart. You know, maybe I don't realize there's pockets of favoritism, but you know." And the same is true in our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? And James would have us to be very concerned not only about the way in which we're living and doing and moving and having our being, but also our brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's my hope today, as we think upon this conclusion and as we unpack it, that we wouldn't do one of those drive-by considerations, you know, that it wouldn't be, okay, yeah, we're supposed to bring back the wandering sinner, you know, in some sort of a lifeless, robotic sense, but rather that we would remember our first love, that we would remember Christ, that we would remember the first time the chains fell off, right? The chains of sin and bondage fell off and our heart was free. First time we loved Jesus and we could see him clearly. Like, in light of this, that is what is at stake for our brothers and sisters who are wandering away. And we must make sure that we remember that. That has to be the first place in which we're springing forth in this obedience here. Okay, so I want to go ahead and jump into the text here, and we'll unpack it. So first off, he starts with my brothers, and it's really interesting that he actually uses the phrase my brothers 8 times, and he uses elsewhere the phrase brothers, which could just be brothers and sisters in Christ. He uses them for a total of 15 times in this one letter, which is crazy because Paul, in all of his 13 letters combined, uses the phrase 8 times. So it really stood out to me. Like, James is really, like, you know, has it on his mind, the family of God aspect. And I couldn't help but ask the question, have we a reverence for that? Have we a reverence for the fact that through the death of Christ, through his sacrifice, through his blood, that he has made us into brothers and sisters? is there a flippancy about that, a worldliness about that, that still has a little pocket in our heart that needs to be addressed? Because I think even approaching this conclusion where James is trying to say, hey, let each other know, remind each other what's at stake here, it's very important that we understand that that's a brother and sister in Christ. It could be. They may not know the Lord. We don't know for sure, but they were among us. They were a professing believer, right? And there must be a love, a genuine love and affection that we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think that's something that I pray for regularly. I think it's something we should be praying for daily, that we would rightly relate with each other in the way that God would have us to, not the way that the world does. And many of us didn't have, you know, maybe the best example of family with which to model what godly family looks like. But being a part of a healthy church and looking to the scriptures and, you know, crying out to the Lord that he would help show us, I think is a very important aspect of this, to make sure that we're not being flippant with the way in which we approach the saints. You know, sometimes I hear people talk about, you know, you're not going to be best friends with everybody, which is true. But I do think sometimes that thought can go too far, where it's like, you're not going to be best friends with them, but you don't even relate to them really as a brother or sister in Christ. And that, may it not be so among us, you know? So let's not take that for granted. So what is our level of response to the wandering brother or sister? Do we care? Does it affect us? Do we think about it? Are we praying about it? Is it something that a sense of responsibility falls on us, or are we kind of apathetic to it? You know, I think the reality is we've all probably waffled in and out of that. But I think it's really important to recognize that if we're honest with ourselves, and when there's someone among us who is wandering away in sin, you know, if the truth is that we don't really care that much, then we got to be honest with ourselves at the very least that we may be in the very beginning of a wandering ourselves. You know, an early stage is wandering away from something about the truth of the gospel, you know, that needs to be corrected. And so I think back to James 2, 14 through 16, where he's talking about, what good is it then, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So James here is talking about caring for their earthly body. Okay, but how much more so their soul? Like if someone is wandering away in sin and we're like, oh, bless you, brother, hope everything's okay, like something is severely fractured within our own soul. And we have to be honest with ourselves when we're in that state. I've been in that state before. I've been in a state where my love is cold towards those who are wandering away, and I'm thinking more about the inconvenience, about the sacrifice, about the cost, thinking about myself, right? And we need to be honest before God, when our heart is in that state, when we're trying to reach out to the wandering brother or reach out to the lost, you know, and repent of those things. I think it's important also that we recognize that bringing a lost sinner, someone who is clearly outside of the faith, to God through the gospel is not more honoring than bringing a wandering, backslidden Christian back to the truth of the gospel. Josh preached a message a couple weeks ago on evangelism, where he was talking about the very end, which is amazing. 1 Corinthians 9:16, he was talking about, is necessity laid upon us? Like where he ends with saying, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He gave that final call, that final challenge, like, is necessity laid upon us to preach the gospel? And I think that same thing, the question is, do we have that same necessity? Do we feel that same level of woe is me if I don't return this wandering brother or sister back to the truth of the gospel, right? Spurgeon, this is a great quote on this, says, nowadays it is the fashion, if a man falls, to have nothing to do with him. Men say he is a bad fellow, we will not go after him. Beloved, suppose it he is the worst. Is that not the reason why you should go most after him? Suppose he was never a child of God. Suppose he never knew the truth. Is not that the greater reason why you should go after him? I do not understand your mawkish modesty, your excessive pride that won't let you after the chief of sinners. The worse the case, the more is the reason why we should go. But suppose the man is a child of God and you have cast him off. Remember, he is your brother. He is one with Christ as much as you are. He is justified. He has the same righteousness that you have. And if when he has sinned, you despise him, in that you despise him, you despise his master. Take heed, thou thyself mayest be tempted, and mayest one day fall. Like David, thou mayest walk on the top of thine house rather too high, and thou mayest see something which shall bring thee to sin. So if their soul is at stake, we have to ask the question, are they really a true brother who is wandering? Are they a true brother and sister in Christ, like we just heard from Spurgeon, who is wandering? Or did they deceive us and even themselves potentially? Were they deceived in thinking that they were actually in Christ and they weren't, right? The truth is, we don't actually know. We don't know. God knows, right? What we do know is that they were among us. They were a professing Christian. They were, you know, recognized by fellow believers as a believer. And we also know that they're wandering away from the truth. And they need to be brought back. I think it's important that, given the fact that they were among us and they were a fellow brother or sister at one point, we should always initially approach a wanderer as if they are a believer and not just immediately treat them as an unbeliever in their wandering, right? It may eventually get to that. When you go to bring a wanderer back and you're calling them to repentance and they're not repenting, obviously Matthew 18 would apply at that point. And they eventually may no longer be able to be treated as a Christian, right? And we've had that happen in our body many times. Not many times, a handful of times. So what does it mean to wander from the truth? So the definition of to wander is to move away slowly from a fixed point or place. So here that fixed point would be the truth of the gospel, both what is to be believed about the truth of the gospel, but also what is to be lived out as a result of that belief, which is what James really has in mind here. So I think it's important that we recognize there is a difference between committing sin and wandering away, right? So 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So when I think about the word wander, I think about paths, right? That's just where my mind goes. And so I think about the path that is narrow to righteousness, the narrow path that leads to everlasting life. And then I think about the many paths. Wide is the way to destruction. So that's where my mind goes, is we're on this path and falling into sin, right? But repenting and looking to Christ is like falling on that same path, that narrow path that leads to everlasting life, right? We're all going to fall on that path. None of us is going to be able to walk that whole path all the way without falling down, right? But when I think of wandering, it's not just falling. It's falling and then that path starting to veer off from something about the truth of the gospel, something about who God is, something about the way in which we're behaving, you know, in light of maybe something that's off or crooked within our belief system, but it could just be some sort of rebellion. But that wandering path that could be very slow and could be subtle, I thought it was interesting that the definition of wander even meaning to move away slowly. So that's not necessarily something that's knee-jerk. It's not a knee-jerk reaction. That's something that over time, something is off, and we're starting to move away, and we're headed on a path that is one that is a wide path that leads to destruction, right? So essentially, you can have two different kinds of wandering, and I think both are in play here, but I think James is, because of the context of the rest of the book, he's very much thinking about the way in which we behave more so than a doctrine. But we'll go through both. So you can have a doctrine or belief wandering, okay, where you're wandering from a truth either by starting to err in your belief of it, so starting to believe wrong things about a doctrine, or by just not, by knowing it up here, maybe even being able to recite it with your own mouth, but the reality is that you're not actually believing it in here, and the result of that is a wandering away from Christ in some form or fashion. What would be an example of that? An example would be, for example, wandering away from right understanding of the doctrine of justification, right? Wandering and starting to think that the success of your sanctification is actually important for justification, right? What do I mean by that? What I mean, if you start to believe that you, because of the cross of Christ and what he's done for you, that we are not fully justified, that we are not fully made righteous before God, that he does not remember our sin any longer. If we don't believe that that is accomplished through Christ, and we start to think that our sanctification is what needs to happen, it needs to go well in order for us to earn the place before God, then the result of that is all of a sudden we start feeling like we need to, you know, gather up our self-righteous coins and our spirituality, and we need to heap up some good days of being a good Christian. We need to put that before God, and hopefully that our sanctification, the success of that, is enough to complete our justification, right? That little subtle twisting of the doctrine of justification can get us in a wandering path very quickly to where we are erring away from the truth of the gospel. And it's a very dangerous thing, okay? Then there's also, which I think this is much more of what James is focused on throughout the book, there's a behavior wandering. So there is conduct that is in step or in alignment with the truth of the gospel, and there is conduct that is out of alignment with the gospel, right? So Galatians 2:14, Paul says, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, right? So Paul is recognizing that there's a way in which they're conducting themselves. There's a way in which they're behaving that says something is off here. Something is crooked, right? And so James is spending this entire letter appealing to his brothers and sisters in Christ. The way in which we behave, the way in which we act, the way in which we use self-control of our tongue matters, right? And if we're not careful, and if we don't repent of those things, it can result in a wandering that leads to death, right? So what kind of wandering does James have in mind? Is he thinking of minor wandering, major wandering? Like, how are we to know when a brother or sister is like in a state of we need to bring them back, right? Is he thinking of purposeful wandering, intentional, like rebellion? Is he thinking of inadvertent, you know, just accidental? Well, the Greek word that's used here in James is, I'm probably going to butcher this, it's planao, which means to roam from safety or truth or virtue, to go astray, to deceive, to err, to seduce, to wander, to be out of the way. It's used many times throughout the New Testament, and often it's very major wandering, very major erring that's happening. So like Matthew 22:29, Jesus answered them, you are wrong, same word here, planao, because you knew neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Matthew 24:5, for many come in my name saying I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray, same word there. 2 Timothy 3:13, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Same word there. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. Same thing there. So we can see that given what's at stake, given the fact that James is saying, hey, by bringing a sinner back here, you're saving their soul from death, we can at the very least say he is considering a major wandering, right? He's definitely considering at least that. But I think given the context of James and all of the things that are addressed throughout the book, that he's not just talking about wait until a brother or sister in Christ is right on the edge of apostasy, right? When they're knocking on the door of apostasy, they're knocking on the door of denying the faith, that's when you should go and bring them back. I mean, I think James shows us that anytime we're seeing a pattern, consistent fruit that is out of step with the truth of the gospel, conduct that is not Christ-like, right? If there's a pattern there and there's no repentance, and we are to continue on in those things, right? We're wandering away from what is true. And so I think it's important that we recognize that we need to be doing this for each other, even in the smaller things, right? This is not something that we do, we just wait around until it becomes where we're hemorrhaging and we're really bleeding out. This is something that James, in the same way that he's calling us to consider this in our own life throughout the entirety of the letter, I think the same is true for us towards our brothers and sisters, for us to keep watch of each other. I think it's important to recognize that, thinking back to a couple months ago when Josh preached a message on evil suspicion, I think it's really important that we filter this whole idea of the wandering brother or sister in Christ through that, right? Because you may have a thought that somebody could be in the beginning stages of wandering, a brother or sister, but if there's no clear fruit, bad fruit of conduct, bad fruit of their belief, right? If there's not sin that's been exposed or that they've confessed, if you have, like, you can have discernment, you can have prophetic insight that someone may be wandering, but I think when the Lord gives us those things, he for sure gives it to us to first and foremost go to him in prayer. Just go to war on behalf of that brother and sister and just pray that if there's something there that needs to be exposed into the light, that it would be. But we don't go to a brother or sister who we think may be wandering when there's no clear fruit there and treat them with an evil suspicion that just assumes that we know that they are wandering, right? It is one thing. The Lord may lead us, the Spirit may lead us to go and ask him, hey, I've had this thought, I could be off here, like, what do you think about this? And then just let them respond and see where it goes. But I think it's really important to not enter into some sort of evil suspicion as we consider what James is asking us to do with the wandering brother, sister. It really stood out to me thinking about the and between the wandering sinner and the someone bringing him back who saves his soul. There is so much packed in that and that James doesn't say one single word about. And I thought that was really interesting because James is so practical, right? And so oftentimes we can gravitate towards that practicality as well. It's like, okay, James, this is great. What's my five-step how-to program on returning a wandering brother or sister? But James doesn't do that here. And I think it's really important that we recognize if we have that tendency to just blow past the what and the why to get to the how, James is giving us the what and the why. And we need to make sure that we slow down and that we consider that. We consider the why. Because I think the why is a very important aspect of this. I mean, both the why and the how are important. We'll get into them later at the end of this teaching. But the reality is that you have to have a right understanding of both the why and the how, or things will get crooked really fast. So what do I mean? So an understanding of the how to return a wandering brother or sister without a why, without an understanding of the why, can result in a limp, lifeless pursuit that gives up too quickly when we don't get the response we want. So we understand the five-step program on how to return someone, like the ways, what you're supposed to say to them, what you're supposed to do, but we don't understand the why. We don't understand what's actually at stake here, right? That can result in a problematic execution. Similarly, or conversely, an understanding of the why without a biblical understanding of the how, right, how to actually do it, how to restore a wandering brother or sister, can result in coddling the wanderer's sin, right, or steamrolling them, right? How we actually do it matters. It does, but so does the why, and that is what James focuses on here primarily. We'll get more into that later. I want to think through a few more things here. So James says, someone brings him back. That person who brings him back, let him know that he's saving the sinner's soul from death. So here we have the general fact that God uses us as instruments. God uses us as instruments. Does it make us uncomfortable, the language that James uses, where he says, let each other know that you saved him. You saved his soul from death. Does that make us feel like, oh, we kind of need to edit that? Like, James, don't say that. Can we just say, God used you to save them? The reality is we all know God is the one who's doing the saving, right? But the reality is there is a weight and a glory and a responsibility there that rests on us that God chooses to use us in, right? So I think it was it last week, Josh gave the message on the tier triage system. Yeah, and he was talking at the end about, you know, Calvinism, and there's extremes of Calvinism that would be higher tier. Like they would, you know, there's some things that are tier three or tier four, but then there's some things that would be higher tier. So if we were to think God is mighty to save, so we're just gonna cross our arms, sit back, idly by, we're gonna trust that he's gonna do his thing, we don't need to do anything, that would be incredibly problematic, right? Spurgeon says, God does not say to the Christian man when he is converted, sit thee down, I have not for thee to do, but I will do all myself and have all the glory. No, he says, thou art a poor, weak instrument. Thou canst do nothing, but lo, I will strengthen thee, and I will make thee thrash the mountains and beat them small, and make the hills as chaff, and so shall I get more honor through thy having done it than I should had mine own strong arm smitten the mountains and broken them into pieces. So that reality that God uses us weak and frail instruments, he uses his children to do his saving power, right? To both save the lost, but also keep us from death, right? He uses us. Romans 8:29-30 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So Jesus has accomplished this in us, and God uses us to preserve his saints. So in the preservation of his saints, which God has promised, Jesus says, whom the Father has given me, I will not lose a one. And you could teach an entire message on just this alone. We're going to blow through it real quick. This is an amazing fact, brothers and sisters. God promises to keep us, right? And he uses us, his children, to do that for each other. That's an amazing thing. What an honor. What an honor that God would choose to use us. May he receive all the glory. We know that just because God chooses to use us as instruments doesn't mean he has to. God is not somehow limp and impotent in the sense that the only way that his saving power can work is if we act, if we do the right thing, if we obey. I mean, God will accomplish his purposes. We also see with Abraham and with Paul on the road to Damascus, there's no clear use of instrument there. We don't see a use of an instrument. God just spoke and opened their eyes, and they believed, right? But we do see that God's use of instruments is most common. That is the most common way by which people are saved and people are kept, is through his people. And one might think that God would receive more glory if he just did it himself. But I think if you think back to that quote we just read from Spurgeon, and just considering the reality that we're actually more of a hindrance to God than we are an assistance to him. Like, it's not like, yeah, we have all of these wonderful things in and of ourselves that really make the power of God just so much more effective. Like, it is honestly a wonder, and it's such an amazing thing that the way in which he does it. And I think it brings him so much glory, the fact that he accomplishes these amazing, beautiful things through us as weak and broken instruments. I think it's important also to recognize that this work that James is calling us to, this is not just for pastors or elders. This is not something he's just calling me to or the other elders. He's calling all of us to. All of you guys have a responsibility that rests upon you to return the wandering brother or sister back to the truth of the gospel, back to believing rightly the gospel, back to behaving rightly. And I think final side note on this idea of us as instruments is our use as an instrument, our effectiveness as an instrument to bring a wanderer back doesn't mean that we're also not a wanderer ourselves, right? Just because God uses something doesn't mean that the use of the instrument somehow secures some sort of eternal identity or accomplishes some sort of a salvation. God can use whatever he wants, right? We have God uses an ass to speak to Balaam on the road, right? When he stops three times because there's an angel in front of him, he beats the donkey, and then eventually God opens the mouth of the donkey and he speaks, right? Still a donkey. Nothing changed about that donkey. God used the donkey to speak. Similarly, God filled the mouths of ravens with food for Elijah, but the ravens were still a raven after that. So the reality is like God can still use us. We shouldn't fall into some sort of a error in thinking that because we've been able to bring so-and-so back or so-and-so back, that that must mean that we're not also a wanderer ourselves. Okay, and so why does he say bringing him back will cover a multitude of sins? Because the reality is that he said, what did he wander away from? He wandered away from the truth of the gospel, right? It is only in the gospel where our sins are washed away. There is no other way, okay? So if this wandering sinner isn't coming back into the truth of the gospel, then there is no way for their sins to be blotted out, to be washed away, to be made clean. So the reason that there's the multitude of sins are covered is because they are coming back into a right belief and a right behaving about the gospel. Okay, so in conclusion, I want to think through how to bring wanderers back and just wrap up with sort of a summary on why to bring a wanderer back. Okay, now this little section on how to bring a wanderer back, I mean, this is, you could do multiple teachings on this, okay? So this is very much a quick, just a, something for you guys to consider as you approach bringing a wandering brother or sister back. So I thought it helpful to stick with the imagery of the road and the wandering path. So essentially three things that we are to consider here. So first of all, showing them the road that they're on, okay? Wanderers are oftentimes the last people to recognize that they're actually wandering. Sometimes they do recognize it. Sometimes we recognize it in ourselves when our hearts begin to wander. But sometimes we don't. Oftentimes we don't. And so the first thing that's important to do when you're bringing someone back to the truth of the gospel is you got to point to the road that they're on, point to the truth, point to the word, and help them to see this path that you're on, the way in which you're believing, the way in which you're behaving, right? This is not the narrow path that we see in Scripture. So you got to show them what path they're on, okay? That's first. I think it's important that we recognize that it's important how we show them the road that they're on. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you are who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Okay, so we should be gentle. We should try to restore them with the spirit of gentleness, saying, hey, here is the road you're on, and this road is deviating from the truth of the gospel. Okay, second, we have to show them what is at the end of their road. Okay, James 1:11 says, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Okay? So if we see a brother or sister who is loving money in such a way that, like, this is some wandering here. Like, you can't love both money and God. We're seeing them start to wander, starting to pursue things. We have to tell them what is at the end of that road is death. If you continue on this path, if you keep going, if you don't repent, if you don't turn back onto the narrow way that leads to life everlasting, the result of that is death. We have to show them that. Because the reality is we don't know that if they're truly in Christ or not. We don't know. If they are, I believe that God will bring them back. He will. He's promised to. He said he will. But if they're not, we don't know. At any point, we might be, you know, God's instrument in that moment to say, if you keep going and you don't repent, the end is death, eternal death. So we have to show them the end of their road. And then I think it's really important because, remember, they were among us, and so we're treating them as a brother and sister. We place God upon their road. This is a really important thing where we're not just appealing to morality. We're not just appealing to, you got to do the right thing, get back to this road. No, it's all in light of who God is, in light of who Christ is and what he's done. So we have to inject God onto their road. So we have to show them that God is behind them. We have to remind them in the same way we talked about earlier about our first love. We have to remind them of their first love. Remember Christ. Remember when you first loved him, when you first had your eyes opened, and all you wanted to do was follow him. Remember that. So we show God is behind them. We show that God is beside them, right? James 4:4-6, he says, talking about friendship with the world. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace.' Therefore, it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.'" So the reality is, in all of these things that James is talking about, all of these ways in which we can begin to err, not doing the word hearing. Like, every single one of us in this room has erred in that way before, right? So at any point, any of us can do that. And if with a wandering brother or sister who is starting to wander away in a pattern, right, we need to help them remember them that God has not left you. He is with you. He is beside you. His grace is enough, right? You can return to him. He hasn't left you to yourself. And then finally, we show them that God is before them as the judge at the end of the road. If they keep on this road and they do not repent, right? Thinking about Hebrews 10:29, if they plan to trample under the foot of the Son of God after receiving a knowledge of the truth, right? If they receive a knowledge of the truth and they continue on deliberately sinning, God is before them on this wandering path, but as a judge unto eternal death. And they need to know that. Okay, so that's just a really quick high-level thinking on how to bring wanderers back. And I'll just close with a why, reminding us why to bring wanderers back. So we consider what it means to bring a wanderer back, that we're saving their soul. We're saving their soul and covering a multitude of sins. Much is at stake here. Much is at stake. Two, we consider whom God uses to bring them back. He uses us. There's a responsibility on us that we should act, we should walk in, we should be mindful, we should be prayerful for our brothers and sisters who are wandering. And then third, James would have us to consider our joy in bringing them back. This should be something that we rejoice in the same way that we rejoice when we had our eyes first opened to Christ, when our chains first fell off, like we talked about earlier, when we recognize that bringing another brother or sister back to the truth of the gospel saves their soul, it should be our joy to do this work, right? It should be our joy. We'll end with this final quote from Spurgeon. "Would you grow in grace? Then help others. Would you shake off your own despondency? Then help others. This work quickens the pulse. It clears the vision. It steels the soul to holy courage. It confirms 1,000 blessings of your own souls to help others on the road to heaven. Shut up your heart's floods, and they will become stagnant, noisome, putrid, foul. Let them flow, and they shall be fresh and sweet, and shall well up continually. Live for others, and you will live 100 lives in one." I'm just going to close this in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, that you have kept us, Lord, that you have saved us. Lord, that you have saved us in our own wandering time after time after time, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for this series, for the letter of James, Lord, for your word to correct us, to point us back to the truth, Lord, to show us that there is a way in which we behave that matters, that is out of step, Lord, with the truth of the gospel, that is out of step with your Son, Father. We just ask, Lord, that if there's any wandering in us, Lord, that you would just bring us to repentance, Lord. You would grant us repentance, that we would return to your path, Lord. We would return to the truth, both in our believing, Lord, but also in our behaving, Lord. Would you convict us, Lord, of just making excuses, of making a practice of sin, Lord? No, you say no one who's born of God makes a practice of sin, Lord. So I just pray, Lord, that as we consider James's conclusion here, Lord, would you both stir us up with love for our brothers and sisters who are wandering, Lord, but would you also convict us of any wandering ourselves, Lord? And we ask, Lord, that you would return us to the truth of your gospel, that you would help us to see your Son rightly, high and lifted up, and that in all these things that we would do them for you, Lord, and not for ourselves and our own selfish gain, Lord, but for you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.